So we've come to the end of Exodus. Hope it's not the end of your study of Exodus, but it is the end of our study together. Because to be honest, I've not hit every point I could hit in Exodus. I'm not sure it's ever possible to mine the depths of any portion of Scripture. I think that what we learn from Scripture depends on our depth of understanding at any particular time we're looking at that Scripture. Then when you go off and study other Scripture, you learn more. It changes you. And then when you come back to areas that you've studied previously, you see things you haven't seen. Which is why every time I do a study in depth, I'm teaching myself also. So if you have the idea that when a presenter stands up there and is teaching you the Bible, that they're the font of all knowledge, they're not. Now, if they think they are, you probably shouldn't be listening to them, because that's a very dangerous position to be in. Because we are all humbled before the Scriptures. Of every single book ever penned, the Bible is the only one that teaches absolute truth. And by that very statement, I just stuttered. Because truth, by its very definition, must be absolute, or it's not truth. The Bible is the only book that does that. Because the Bible, though penned by men, they were inspired by God. And I mean inspired to the extent that they wanted to praise God or honor God or write something flowery for God. But I mean that God breathed out into them. We say inspired, but we should be saying expired. Except in English, it's got a bad connotation. Because in the Greek, it's breathing out. God's not breathing it in. We're taking it in, but we cannot tell you what that process is. I don't think if you went back and could talk to these people, they could tell you that process. When they sat down to write, they probably were feeling and thinking no different than you do when you sit down and write. And yet, God spoke through them. So we need to keep this in mind. Now, the tabernacle is completed. The graphic on the left shows the entire aspect. The courtyard, the curtain in the courtyard there that opened up so that the believer could bring his or her sacrifice to the brazen altar. Remember, they could go no further than that. And the whole business that they saw was right there in the courtyard of the tabernacle. Only the priests went through the curtain of the tabernacle itself. And only the high priest went into the holy place. And if you look at the graphic on the right, you see the holy place and the holiest place. So it's like a pyramid. Outside the tabernacle, broad base, everybody. Inside the courtyard, only believers. Past the brazen altar and into the holy place, only the priests. And in the holiest place, only the high priest. Just like that. Now we look on this and nothing special. Or hopefully, when we first started our study, you looked at it and said, interesting, nothing special. But now I hope, because of our studies, when you look at it, you see it with an understanding mind now. An understanding of God's purpose for each article there. For each of the coverings of the tent itself. And what they were designed to convey. Why they were there. So Moses looked at all the items that were made. Remember, everything had to be brought to Moses because Moses was the only one who had seen what it was supposed to look like. And so they brought everything to him, and Moses says, it's good. That sounds almost like God on the sixth day, and he looked at all that he had done and said, it is good. I'm going on vacation. Call me when things get out of hand again. Of course, he didn't do that, but he said, it is good. And thus they began to assemble the tabernacle. And the courtyard curtains are hung, and the priests are inducted. And if we want to know that, how that was done, then we have to jump back earlier in Exodus, which we've already covered. And I tried to show you and reinforce that point, that Exodus was not purely chronological. In fact, very few books in the Old Testament are purely chronological, especially the prophetic books. They're arranged topically. If it's chronological, it's only because it's within that topic, that context. And of course, when we come with our Western mindset, we want it to be chronological. We wanted to have some kind of order that we understand and accept. Because we don't quite grasp that Oriental mindset, and it tends to look a little squishy to us. So that's why a lot of Christians in the West have great difficulty when it comes to reading the Old Testament. Because you're expecting it to flow from older time to newer time. And it's not quite doing that. So everything is hung. The priests are inducted. Everything's been slaughtered. Everything's been sanctified with blood and oil. And Moses consecrates everything. And then the priests begin their service. And that will continue. But it will continue interrupted from time to time. And I don't mean just the exile. There are times when they closed up the temple and used it as a garbage dump. They forgot all about the law. Didn't even know about the law. One time in the Old Testament, they went to clean out the garbage, found these scrolls, started reading them, and said, oh my goodness, I didn't know we were supposed to be doing all this. That's how much disarray the Jews fell into. And just how haphazard they were with what God had given them and the mission that God had given them, just like the church is today. So this is God's plan since creation, has been to focus on the tabernacle. We might look at it like an inverted pyramid, so to speak, or a diamond, where you start off at creation. You come out and you have all this history here in Genesis down to Joseph, and then it begins to focus and narrow again on Exodus. And it culminates right here in this last chapter in Exodus. We may think everything was built up to and during the nine signs, and then the Passover judgment on Egypt. And that was great. And then passing through the Sea of Reeds, commonly called the Red Sea. Or maybe a couple of the miracles in the wilderness. But as Westerners, we kind of stutter about this whole Mount Horeb thing. Especially, and then we come down to this tabernacle. Well, that's a Jewish thing. I don't care much about that. But everything, from the moment of creation, when it says, let there be light, is focusing right here on the end of Exodus. Because at the end of Exodus, guess what? There's going to be light. So God approves of the work of the people directed by Moses, and the Shekinah descends and remains on the tabernacle. The brightness is unapproachable. That is the light. In Genesis 1:3, where it says, "Let there be light," and it shone out into the darkness. Now that had to be a very, very, very bright light, because the darkness was immense. You might say, well, how immense was that? Well, go out at night, look up into the sky, and imagine no stars, no moon, no nothing. That's the blackness that his light shone out in. Because there were no stars until day four. There was no sun until day four. Guess what? There was no moon until day four. And I'm kind of thinking there may or may not have been planets until then either. I don't know. He doesn't tell us. But his light shone out and filled the universe before any of these other lights were created. That's a very bright light. And the darkness had to retreat before it. That's exactly what's happening here. The darkness, remember, the only light you have inside that tabernacle are the seven flickering lights on the menorah. That's all you have. Now, go in your living room at night and light seven candles. Now try and read. And you're going to have a problem trying to do that. Your eyes are going to hurt pretty quick because that's not a lot of light. When God's Shekinah came down and filled the holiest place, you couldn't even approach it. That's how bright it was. And yet, that was not but a sliver of the essence of his glory. And it doesn't leave the tabernacle while they're in the wilderness, ever. It doesn't leave them. The only time it leaves the tabernacle, let me back up and be correct, is when it's time to move. Then the glory, pillar of cloud by day, fire by night, moves from the tabernacle to the direction that they're going to move to next. And when they see it move, they have to strike camp. Now, this is tens of thousands of people, so this is not going to be done in a couple of hours. But when that cloud moves, you better be packed up and ready to go, because it's not waiting behind. And they would be camped in some places for years. Remember, they were there 40 years. It's not a big space. So it's not like they moved constantly. But wherever God led them, they had to follow, and they would pack up the tabernacle and take it with them. And when it stopped, they would set up camp. And we haven't covered in Exodus how the camp was laid out, because we're not told in Exodus. We're told elsewhere in the Pentateuch, but not in Exodus. The tabernacle was actually in the middle, and they camped around it in a specific order. And they would stay there, and his Shekinah would descend back on the tabernacle. We've covered quite a bit of time here in our study of Exodus, though it doesn't really seem like it. It covers approximately 200 years. Now, that's a very rough estimate, because we don't know how long they were in Egypt before they became slaves. Were they there 100 years and became slaves? Were they there 300 years and become slaves? We don't know. So I picked a round number, right in the middle. Because they were in Egypt about 430 years, as God told Abraham they would be. They come as guests, they stay as slaves, and the world changes. Now, we don't cover that because that's world history outside of the Bible. But the Bible is not taking place in a vacuum. Our minds are in a vacuum because when we come to the Bible, it's kind of like, I don't need to know any of the history. Just the Bible. If I have just the Bible, that's all I need. Concerning salvation, that's a very true statement. Concerning understanding your salvation, that's a very bad statement. You can get saved on 3 or 4 verses in the power of God. But to understand your salvation, to grow and mature in your salvation, requires much, much more. And we need to know that other body of knowledge. And we need to know how the world changed, because the Bible tells us why it changes. And thus we come to Moses' birth and adoption. And then, you know, why was he at the building site? He's 40 years old. He's wandering around the building site. He's not 10, 12, 14 years old out of curiosity going down there and seeing what's going on. I'm thinking, adopted into Pharaoh's household, he's not going to be in line for the throne. He's going to have some position to do something. What if they put him as a Hebrew over the Hebrews? At the building site. Now, that's personal opinion, obviously. Scripture doesn't tell us that. But there had to be some reason he was there. Other than he just wandered in there one day out of curiosity and go, "What, you actually beat these people? I didn't know that. I know you did all that. That's nasty. Here, let me show you how it's done." And he kills one of them. He had to be there for a reason. He's part of Pharaoh's household. He's going to move with an armed guard, with an entourage. So he was probably there, my opinion, as Pharaoh's representative to ensure everything was done properly. He could be the intercessor between Pharaoh and the slaves. Remember, slaves in the States, not quite as we think of slaves in the American South. But he forgets who he is, where he's at, and he decides, these are my people. So he rises up and he kills an Egyptian. He's about 40 years old. He thinks he's done it in secret. Okay, let me give you a hint. It's Egypt. It's hot all the time. You put somebody in the sand, it has to be very, very deep. If not, the jackals dig him up. He stinks, he rots, everyone knows. Within 24 hours, everybody knows there's a dead body someplace, and they go find it. And he knows he has to get out of town, and he does so. So he's forced into exile. Now, as we talked about, it was probably a lax hunt for him so they could push him out and not have to deal with that issue publicly. And he just runs away and it goes away. So he's in the wilderness until he's 80. Now, when you think of 80, we cannot think of 80 in his day as we think of 80 in our day. Otherwise, they'd be pushing him in a wheelchair and changing his diapers. He'd not leading anybody anyplace. He'd be drooling on his chin. So 80 in those days is probably like 40 or 50 in our day. And God calls him. And then God sends Moses back to Egypt. He does the 9 signs, challenging Pharaoh's God. It takes about 6 months, more or less. It's not going to be done in 9 days. Might be done in 9 weeks. Yeah, we just have to do round numbers on this. But I want to show you that it just didn't happen bang, 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 bang. Nor was it so spread out that it took years to accomplish. Then we have the Passover, where God judges Egypt and Pharaoh, and the slaves are freed. Kinda. Remember, they're freed from being slaves to Egypt to being slaves of God, based on Romans 6. And then God leads them into the wilderness to Mount Horeb. And they're there from the moment that they crossed out of Egypt through the Red Sea, or actually from the Passover, until the next Passover, which is right after they erect the tabernacle, 1 year. So most of the book of Exodus is 1 year. There's a lot going on in that year, and Exodus only tells us a tiny bit. Just the important highlights. And the Hebrews throughout this journey demonstrate their sinfulness. In other words, they show that they're regular people. Are they special? Well, yeah, God chose them. But are they special because they're better sinners? Or better than others? No, they're not. They're just like the Egyptians they left. There is no difference. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who understands. No, not one. They are no exception. Why did God choose them? He doesn't tell us. Romans 9, he just did. They received the law and they build the tabernacle. And we understand now why they did this, or why God did it through them. Because it's all about the light. It's all about the message. We think of the message, we think of the light. That is the Shekhinah, or the Shekinah. That is the glory of God. That is a physical representation of God's holiness. And all who approach that holiness are sinners. And they must come with a blood sacrifice. In this light, we see this throughout all the scriptures. From the beginning to the very end, it's always about the glory of God, as represented by the light. Always. It starts off in Genesis 1:3, as I said. It ends in Revelation 21 with Christ being the light of the entire new heaven and earth. There's no sun, there's no stars, there's no moon. He is the light. And there is no darkness. And to get to that place, we had to go through Exodus. You cannot go around the Pentateuch, because you'll never understand the holiness of God without that. In fact, world history would never be what it is today without Exodus. So this theme of the light in John 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, John concentrates his imagery of Christ as the light. He is the light of God that has come into this world. We're going to go to Isaiah, chapter 49, starting in verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my slave, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my youth for nothing, in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be a slave, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." And he says, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my slave, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So this is very early on in world history. It's about the 7th or 8th century B.C. And it's written not just for the Jews, though primarily, but because they are custodians and keepers of the record. Paul, Romans 9 through 11, chapters. And as custodians, so that knowledge can go outward to others. And it does. Slowly, inexorably, it does go outward. And mankind begins to change. Cultures around them begin to change. That's why his light, whether it's a physical presence or not, always shines out into sin's darkness through individuals. We see it in Abel and Shem and Melchizedek and Yosef and Moses. These were all men of God, carrying the light of God in them, just like we are as Christians. And the tabernacle thus represents his presence. Henceforth, the tabernacle shall be his presence on earth. Later on, they're going to want to build a temple. And we saw that when they built that temple, they added to it and clouded the message. See, we only have three divisions of separation in the tabernacle. The believers in the courtyard, the priests up to the holy place, and the high priest in the holiest place. But in the temple, they added to that. The court of the Gentiles, court of the men, court of the women. They had all that separation. In other words, they tried to modify the gospel. And it showed the sinfulness of the heart. But in so doing, they at least had a big area for the Gentiles to come and to hear. And they did. And from that we have the proselytes that we read about in the Gospels, who were coming to learn of God. And because of the dispensations, the Jews being scattered out into the nations, it's like taking yeast and spreading it through a vat of flour and water. And pretty soon, it's all rising. It's all being influenced and affected. And that's what's happening. And even as early as Isaiah's time, this whole idea that he is the light, that he is there for the nations, is being spread out. And there are some who are coming. And he's preparing the world for his sacrifice for the world. And the light shines on into eternity, as we discuss. His presence continues beyond this current creation, which is always a temporary creation. See, it's a problem that occurs time and time and time again. In the pre-flood period, the only time you can make a case that this creation was permanent, it was populated by just two people. That's it. Now, we don't know how long those two people lived in it before they sinned. Could have been a couple of days, a couple of weeks, 6 months, 60 years, we don't know. Can't even hazard a guess. But that was the only time that creation was not under the influence of entropy. But from sin onward, it was temporary. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, all creation groans, waiting for its redemption. It's changing, because when God cursed man, he had to curse creation. Because if creation was permanent, you're going to have a problem. Because the new man will not be able to live in this creation. We're not made for this creation, or this creation was not made for the new, those in Christ, those in salvation, who are then resurrected with new bodies. We need a new creation for that. So he's preparing a people for himself for eternity. Now it says in Genesis that he made man in his image. That's true, but that's a limited statement. Because if man was totally in God's image, he would never have sinned. Think about it. Does God sin? No. If man was completely made in God's image, he would not have sinned either. He was made in God's image insofar as he was made a self-aware, sentient creation of God that had a moral nature. Of all of anything that's created right now, in this current physical material creation, only man has a capability to be immoral. In fact, we're born immoral. That's what sin is. We are immoral. And we live immoral. And every thought that we have, no matter how good, is immoral. Because it comes from that sin nature. That is what the tabernacle is designed to teach. In graphic form. Now, today we might take umbrage with that. But how do people learn best? By watching. You want to listen to a lecture? Or do you want to watch the speaker wander around the stage saying exactly the same thing? You want to watch the guy? Or the teacher? Whomever? You want to come and watch? Do you want to hear about a complex paradigm? Or do you want to see it in a schematic form and grasp it? Of course. That's why we prepare slides and stuff to try to give you that visual representation. Because that's how most of us learn best. The audio and the visual. In the New Jerusalem, he is the temple. He is the tabernacle. He is the light, and there is no more darkness. And anywhere except in the lake of fire. If you think that those who are in the lake of fire can have light to see by, they don't. They're isolated. They're cut off. It's all darkness. There is no light. If you've ever seen a real fire with all the smoke and stuff, there's very little light at the fire. It's dark. It's confusing. It's very hot. It's terrifying. And they're there. It's the residence for them who love darkness, love their own selves, claimed they were holy, stood before the throne and said we are holy, though they couldn't find it in the book of works, nor in the book of life. So they're thrown into the lake of fire, so the cherubim can find out where the holiness is at. And that's always refined by fire. It's talked about in Proverbs. It's talked about in Psalms. The refiner's fire, purging the dross, purifying the silver and the gold. The gold signifying God's holiness and never tarnishes. If you have no tabernacle, you have no salvation. You have no message of salvation. Abraham believed and was counted to him for faith. He believed God. Unfortunately, belief is not enough. There must always be the shedding of blood. And we read in Romans 3 where Christ, when he sacrificed himself as a propitiation for sin, his death, his atoning death, not only covered those ahead in time, but also those back in time. The only reason Abraham could believe is because Christ died. The only way Abel could believe is because Christ died. Without the shedding of blood, there is no taking away of sin. That's a blunt statement made in Hebrews. There must always be the shedding of blood. And we know it's not the blood of bulls and goats because Psalms 51 tells us that. So the tabernacle concludes the ancient world and transitions toward the coming world of Christ. Now historians look at the ancient world that ended right around the time of Christ. And then afterwards you have this dramatic change in world history. I wonder why it had a dramatic change. They really can't explain it. But it's because Christianity now has people going out taking the message. Like the Jews were supposed to and kind of didn't want to. And if you're confused about that, go read the book of Jonah. A Jew who was designated as God's missionary, who was willing to go wherever God told him to go. Well, not really, but he had to be coaxed into it. Because that's the way they looked at it. That's the way they looked at salvation. I am saved to live in this world here and now. Too many Christians think, I am saved to live in this world here and now. And that's all their focus is. The Jews thought of their Messiah as one who was going to come in the flesh as a man, mighty in power, for the here and now. Because he never could get beyond this physical material creation. This is temporary. It's not about here. It's about later. The only thing about here is spreading the message. Jews in the period of the Mosaic Law, and then Christians since the day of Pentecost, or to take the message out wherever they're planted. So my philosophy of governments, we covered this in our first couple of lessons. But I think we need to go back and pick up on it again. So we understand and we have it solidified in our minds why this was occurring. What was the world like when the tabernacle was built? You have the root government, and this is post-flood, of Nimrod at Babel. And we talked about that at some length. And after that, after the confusion and the spreading, the diverse groups separating themselves away from others who were not speaking the same as they were, who not have the same worldview as they had, because it changed. When your language changes, your worldview changes. It's not just learning a language, it's becoming the language, or the language becoming you. So the first generation in the Copper Age were the Akkadians, and with Sargon as the main ruler that we know about, and Assyria. And this is the same Assyria you read about later on in the Old Testament. It never died out. It was a continuous kingdom. It was a very old kingdom. In the second generation, you have what's called the Pivotal Age, the Bronze Age, and you have the Hatti and the Mitanni. Now, you don't read about those a lot in grade school and high school. And probably not in most college courses either, unless you're going to major in ancient history. And Babylon, which was in several forms, it was not a continuous kingdom. Kind of like they had started up, then it merged into something else, then it restarted and merged into something else. But it's very old. And you have the third generation, which is the Axial Age, the Iron Age. And this comes after the tabernacle is built. And you have the Persian, you have Greco-Roman empires as the major empires there. And we notice a difference between the first and second generation empires as compared to the third generation empires. They're larger. But there's also a difference in how they administer and how they think and how they operate. And the difference is because of the changes brought about because of the tabernacle, because of the law given to the Jews. And the fourth generation now is the modern age, Christ through today, and the variations of whatever civilizations that are around the world and have been around the world since the time of Christ. Egypt is the only kingdom to span the first three generations, 1, 2, and 3. Assyria did not make it into the third age. And here's a map of that. Nimrod's kingdom, where it was actually at, not down here, which was still covered with water because of the flood, the cataclysm, but up here, between the rivers, where we talked. That's where Babel actually was. And so when their language was confused, they would then go out here and here. They'd go out. They were in a perfect position to move out into the Byzantine Empire, to move northward, between the Caspian Sea and the Black Sea, as well as southward, right down into eastward. India, Pakistan, etc., out to what we call the Orient. In fact, when you look at the post-Nimrod migrations on the right side, we see where the major civilizations first set up. You have Egypt, Mesopotamian, the Indus Valley cultures, and then the Oriental Chinese cultures there. The mankind just not... It's not like taking a bag of flour and hitting it and mankind spreads everywhere instantly. They're moving out slowly. And when they find an area they like, they stay there. And then if you're going to be different from them, from that group, you're going to take the people that agree with you and go elsewhere. Now, if you're confused about how this works, go to a major city and look at Baptist churches. Why do you have a Baptist church on every street corner? Well, I don't agree with what you're teaching, so I'm going to go over here and establish my own. And then they have believers that I don't agree with what you're, and I'm going to establish my own. And pretty soon the area is super saturated. Because unfortunately they don't want to leave the city. And unfortunately you can't leave the earth, and today it's super saturated with people. The Copper Age distinctives, the ruler is society. One is intimately linked to the other. Pharaoh is God. The ruler is God, acting as mediator between society and God, maintaining the harmony for societal peace. And there's the priestly caste that assists the God-king and subservient to him. And you have the warrior caste that assists the God-king into protecting their truth and taking their truth outward. Remember, in religion, it's always salvation by the sword. That's how it works. It's not just limited to Muslims and Catholics. The Hindus did the same thing. Chinese did the same thing. It's always missionary by the sword, conquering. And here's man repopulating the earth through what I call the very ancient kingdoms. This is a close-up. Here are the Egyptian Middle East area, Canaan, and you have the Egyptian culture along the Nile, and you have the Akkadian and the Sumerian empires here. These are the major ones that are going to affect early biblical history. And then Abram's world, where he started way down here in Ur, almost on the Persian Gulf area here, come up, and he stops in Mitanni for a while. That's where Haran is at, and then his father passed away, Terah. So they could then move on down into Canaan, down to Egypt, bypassing getting caught up with the Hittites. And look, this eventually, the Canaan area eventually comes under the dominion of Egypt. It doesn't become Egypt proper, but it becomes territory that is influenced by Egypt. And the Bronze Age distinctives, the ruler is not God. He is a man, but he's still the preserver of truth. And that is the religion, and that's why when they battled, if they won, my gods are stronger than your gods, but we're going to take your gods and incorporate them into our gods in case there's anything good there. Because we don't want to tick them off. And the priestly case guided the ruler, but also in some cases actually competed with the ruler for control. Even in Egypt. And the warrior case preserves the empire from outside aggression and from inside aggression, maintaining the ruler. And here's the world of Moses on the left-hand side. And thus you see where Egyptian rule has formalized, Hittites still. You have the Mitannis that have grown. And over here you have Assyria, as we discussed, the Babylonians here, and also Elam, down into the Indus Valley area. Over here you have the Mycenaean Empire. And then in the Axial Age, post-Moses, you have the graphic on the right here, and notice how mankind has spread out around the world now. And we're still spreading out. It just didn't stop. Now, as a special note, the Mycenaean Empire, these people actually came migrating from the Byzantine area and came over here and settled in on the islands at first. At about 800 or so BC, about the 9th or 10th century. And then they fought with the Arzawas. We call it the Battle of Troy. The poem was written 8th century. And the Greeks that won but didn't have any place to go became the sea peoples that then became the Philistines that we know so well in the Old Testament. And the Axial Age iron distinctives are pretty much the same as the Bronze Age, except you have the raising up of bearers of truth, prophets outside traditional government, and priestly case. And you have the development of certain religions like Zoroastrianism, Confucianism, Buddhism. Hinduism is very old. It predates this. But then in the Axial Age, they actually start writing it down, and it began to take on a flavor of personal morality. The emphasis on individual morality to influence overall morality of society was an unknown concept before the Exodus. I am responsible? Yeah, we kind of are. So the age of the prophets in the Hebrew culture is during the Axial Age. Talking about how Israel and later Israel and Judah were departing from the truth as a culture, as individuals. It was a call back to God's truth. And here is the birth of those religions I was talking about, Zoroastrianism in Persia, Hinduism in Egypt, Buddhism in India, Confucianism and Taoism in China. And Hellenism, which is the birthplace and which later on became Gnosticism of ancient Greece. And from Hellenism, we then get what today we call, you ready for? Science and philosophy, which until the 19th century were one and the same. Just in case you didn't know that. Their origins all trace to Egypt. Who comes first on this scale? Well, it's Moses. It was oral transmission. And look, all this then begins to pick up and grow as that knowledge percolates outwards. Zarathustra was the father of Zoroastrianism. Teng, and these others. And Pythagoras is the father of Hellenism. Because a couple hundred years after Pythagoras, you have Socrates and Plato looking back to his philosophy, looking back to his teachings. Thus, without the events in Exodus, none of this would have occurred. The world would not have been prepared for Christ. Christ, how could he come? Hi, I'm here. So what? It's like having a party. You show up and you're the only one. It had to be this way. That's why Exodus is so important. Now, the secular world would have you believe that the Jews stole everything they know from everybody else. But that's a problem because you see that Mosaic law preceded everybody else. So how can you steal from them? You can't steal from people who come after you. It's harder that way. Well, they stole the single God thing from the Egyptians, Akhenaten. Well, the problem is Akhenaten came after Moses. So what happened? Akhenaten got his understanding of monotheism from the Hebrews, especially God of light. He was the sun god. Where'd they get that? I don't know. Shekinah glory over the tabernacle? You think because they're wandering around out here in the wilderness and no one kept tabs on them? Of course they did. They wouldn't know what these people were going to do because they're growing and they're glowing. And they've already defeated some people. So what's going on? We got to watch them. And we're going to send spies in, and we're going to learn about them. Now, if you're naive to think that the Hebrews camped out in the wilderness for 40 years in total isolation, and nobody kept tabs on them, you do not understand world governments. You do not understand governments at all. Governments live to spy on each other. Governments live to defeat each other. So when you're thinking that you trust in that politician, remember, he's thinking to live off you. You're his retirement plan. You thinking he's your retirement plan? Who's got the power? Government. So no, they're keeping tabs on each other. They're learning, they're growing, they're developing. So the reality is quite the opposite. God, through Israel, influenced all the nations and revealed himself while they rejected the truth and changed it into a lie. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And they changed the truth of God into a lie. And God allowed them to do that. Down in verse 11, therefore God sends them a strong delusion that they may believe what is false in the ESV. It's even stronger in the Greek. It basically, and sends them a lie, that they will believe a lie, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, I don't want you to be confused about that. They learned from God and his people. Now, they rejected it and formed their own. Because Satan does nothing original. He copies. And man does nothing original. We copy. How do we know that? The Bible, which is the only basis for truth, in Ecclesiastes tells us there is nothing new under the sun. What has been, what is, has already been. And Paul in Corinthians tells us there is no temptation that it comes to you that has not already come to other people. Hey, I found a new thing. No, you didn't. You found the old thing, a new dress. That's all. It's like Christmas. You get new stuff? No, you get old stuff in new clothing. Basically. So, no Exodus, no salvation. God's glory shown to Moses and to us by extension. When Moses asked to see God's glory in the wilderness, God could have said anything to Moses. So it's very important what he did say to Moses. He talked about his mercy, his long suffering, his salvation. If he was the God that the lost think he was, he would have said, I'm going to crush everyone who doesn't immediately bow down and kneel to me and kiss my hand. Oh, yeah, that's another religion. But he says, there's mercy, there's long suffering, there's judgment, there's salvation. And all who reject this will have to come under the judgment. Because otherwise, what's the point? It's not judgment just because you made the wrong decision. It's the judgment because you cannot live in eternity future without Christ's righteousness. Thus, where will you be? Because this creation will be no more. In other words, it's a warning that at some point, all this will end. It's a warning in mercy. It's a warning that if he had not given it, Satan could have charged him and said, you were not right. But this message was unknown until God told it to Moses. We don't see it in the pre-flood writings. We don't see it given to Abraham. We don't see it given to Isaac or Jacob or Joseph. We don't see this at all. Now, there is a message. Otherwise, how did Abel get saved? There is a message. Otherwise, how did the truth come to others like Melchizedek? Because Abraham didn't go and talk to him. Melchizedek came and talked to Abraham. The truth had to be out there already. But it was unknown about God's mercy, long-suffering, and salvation. Remember, Job, it's all about you do bad, God destroys. Because that's all they remember from the cataclysm. Israel was the teacher of God for mankind, about sin, about forgiveness. They were good teachers. They were perfect teachers. In fact, they were terrible teachers. But they were teachers nonetheless, and God did use them and work through them in spite of them. And because of the tabernacle, the world looked for Christ. How do we know the world looked for Christ? What's the event that tells us that the world looked for Christ? And now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah in the days of Herod the king, behold, the Magi, the wise men from the east, came to Jerusalem. Excuse me? How did they know? Why were they looking? because they had been told by Jews. They're in dispersion at the time. But that's why they knew. That's why they came looking. And thus the ancient world came and knelt before Christ, acknowledging the truth of Christ. Doesn't say they were changed. Maybe those who did come were changed, but when they went back, that culture was not changed. But they came. They knew to come. Thus the ancient world bows before Christ, showing it had been prepared for the coming of Christ. And how was it prepared? But through the tabernacle and the Mosaic law. So we cannot ignore Exodus. We cannot just skip over it and say, that's interesting. Or, I get a few stories out of it. Or, wasn't that great, you know, when they kicked Pharaoh's bottom? Or, all those great spirituals, you know, about freedom from slavery and all. You missed the point. The point was not getting out of physical slavery. Because that shows a lack of understanding of human nature. You know, I hate to admit it, but if you go to the Avengers movie and you listen to Loki standing there in the German square, standing over the people, and he slams his staff on the ground, kneel, and he makes the statement, "You were made to be ruled." That is an absolutely true statement. Absolutely true. And then the Avengers come in, and we're going to set you free. That is an absolutely incorrect statement. Because we must always be under authority. We are always under authority. The Bible is very clear about that. You're either under the authority of Satan or under the authority of God. When Loki says freedom is an illusion, he's absolutely correct. That is an absolutely true statement. Now, it flies in the face of rhetoric today, but that's because it's rhetoric. You can throw those statements out there. You don't have to define them. You don't have to take responsibility for them. We all think we know what they mean, and we all sit there and glory and bask in the warm fellowship that we're all totally ignorant about what it is he just said. But that's all it is. Because Romans 6 is very clear, you are either a slave to Satan or you are a slave to God. Now God sets you free from the slavery of sin, but he cannot set you free from any authority. Because if you're going to be free from authority, then you have to be outside of God's purview, because God is the overall authority. And since God is infinite, you really don't have any place to go. Now, you can get lost in the multiverse and all of this mess. And I'm reading up on that and I'm going, they really actually believe this, and they say it with a straight face. And they also admit it is not based in any measurable phenomenon. In other words, they're accepting it by faith, and they're making it up as they go along. Well, you know what we call that? We call that a religion. Because there's no place to go. If God is infinite, there's only one verse, his. So you have no place to go. We are his creation. We are either under his authority or we're rebelling against his authority. There is no third position. There is no position of independence. And without Exodus, we would never, ever have a clear understanding of God's calling. It's not God to be our buddy. It's not God to be our friend to go skipping in the woods with. It is a holy God. And we are sinful men, and we come to Him only through the blood of Christ. There is no other way. There is no mantra, no matter how much we want to appeal to these modern praise songs, whose main central thought in every single one I have heard is me. God bless me. I bless God. I don't think God's that lonely. He needs to have you bless Him. And the only way you're blessing God is if you're following. Submissive. In awe before a holy God. That is what it actually is. Yes, He has a place for us individually. He calls us individually. He works with us individually. He completes us individually. And by doing that, He can do it with every single believer down through time, individually, not compromising on anybody else's direct, complete, full fellowship with Him, because He's infinite. He can do that. And He does do that. Thus, we lack nothing. But we wouldn't know that without the tabernacle. We wouldn't know that without the Mosaic law. So in closing, let me say that the law was not negated when Christ died on the cross. The law still exists today. The law does not condemn us today who are Christians, who are saved. In fact, the law now becomes our friend. And it is the measure by which we know how we're maturing in Christ. Does our natural inclination want to honor God? Does our natural inclination want to suffer or allow suffering in the name of Christ and not try to get even? Because that's not our sinful nature at all. Sinful nature says, you insult me, I will go home and get a club. And you will go home and get a knife. And I will go home and get a gun. And you'll come home and get a bomb. And we'll keep escalating until everybody's dead. That's what human nature does. God's nature and His nature that He develops within us says, let me pray for you. So we know if we're saved by how we think. And how do we know that? Because of the law. Christ said it Himself. Not one mark, not one of the tiniest marks of the law will pass away. Heaven and earth will. But this shall stand because it defines God's holiness forever. When we come to Exodus, that's what we were here to learn about. God's holiness. And how He has made a way to allow us into that holiness by covering us with His holiness. Let us never, ever, ever make the mistake of thinking we have gained holiness, our own, through salvation, because we have not. We are only covered with the holiness of Christ. We have not changed inside in the flesh. If we had, we would not sin. But we do sin. And if we say we do not, we call God a liar. Thus we reveal who we really are. And that would not be Christians. So when we come to the scriptures, emoting is fine. But it should ever, never, ever take the place of thinking. Study the scriptures to show yourself approved. That is what the Bible says in 2 Timothy. Thank you.